Good morning, Emmanuel. It is a great joy to be with you all again this morning and to open up God's Word with you. Before I jump in, I want to give another shameless plug to the big game. We call it such because actually legally you have to be careful using the word Super Bowl because it's a copyrighted word. And so we call it the big game so as to stay out of trouble. But I want to invite you all to come, and if you're free, you should come out tonight at 6 o'clock. It's going to be just a sweet time of fellowship as a body. We'll have, Lord willing, lots of college students there, lots of you all there, and we'll get to enjoy a sweet game. And I must say that I will be rooting for the Rams. Yes. No hating on my Patriots fans. I love the Patriots. But I also want them to lose. But in as often as I talk about the Patriots, right? If you've been around Patriots fans, and in fact, if you've been around the Patriots fans here at Emmanuel, they are a rowdy bunch. They love the Patriots. And in many ways, you can't help but spend time around them, and you begin to see that their love for their team, it befits the team. I mean, when you think about the Patriots, no other team has been to the playoffs as much as they have recently. They have perhaps, arguably, the greatest quarterback of all time. And so when you look at these fans, they truly do cheer as fans in a manner worthy of the great team and which they cheer for. And I want to talk to you this morning about what it means to live worthy of the King. Just as Patriots fans have every reason to cheer for this great team, so too do we as Christians have every reason to live in a manner worthy of our great King. And so if you open up your Bibles with me to the book of Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 20, and I want to speak to you today on living in a manner worthy of the King. Colossians chapter 1, if you don't have your Bible, you can see it on the screen behind me. It reads like this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love and the Spirit. And we're going to focus on verses 9 through 14. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Let's pray. Father, we come to You, and I just confess that I am nervous, because what a weighty task it is to open up your word and to encourage your people. And yet, God, I am thankful and have rest in the fact that you will do the heavy lifting. You will do the work of encouraging your people. And so even now, God, we just desperately ask. We ask that you would meet with us. I ask that you would give me power, that it may be clear that I do not preach in my own strength, but in the very power of the Spirit, and that the words I proclaim are not the words of Evan, but the very word of God. And your people need help to hear these words, not as the words of a man, but as the word of God. And in all these things, may we not be hearers only, but may we be doers of your word. And so would you allow this word to trickle to the depths of our core and our being, that we may live lives worthy of our King. If those are here that do not know you, I pray that you would use this word to save. And for those that do know you, would you help them to take one more step towards being mature in Christ for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we think about what it means to live worthy of the King, or to live worthy of the Lord, I think in many ways, it's a tricky subject. It's a tricky subject because oftentimes we think what means living worthy of the Lord is simply to believe in Jesus Christ, and then if we're honest, we kind of baptize the rest of our lives in Christian principles, a little bit of teaching about money over here, a little bit of Christian principles about parenting over here, but that is not what Paul has in mind. When Paul talks about living worthy of the Lord, he is talking about every ounce of the fabric of our being is being spent to make Jesus Christ glorious. It means that we have the mind of God, the will of God in our souls, so that we seek to do what he has sought to do, which is to exalt and lift up his Son for all the world to see. If I could set the context for you, just so you can understand how amazing God's grace in the Apostle Paul's life is, Paul finds himself here in a prison cell. And so if you can imagine being in prison for being faithful to preach the gospel, you haven't done anything wrong except preach Jesus, and you find yourself, according to the will of God, locked in a prison cell. He's sitting there and he hears a knock on the door, and in comes this guy Epaphras. And this guy Epaphras was converted probably when Paul was preaching in Ephesus. He heard Paul preaching, and then he goes back home and he begins to tell everyone he knows who Jesus is and the glory of the gospel. And you can imagine as Paul sits there and begins to listen to how this story unfolds, he begins to perk up because Epaphras begins to tell him about this church in Colossae. This church that Paul did not plant, he never preached there. He doesn't probably can't even picture anybody at this church in his mind, and yet he is hearing an account of what God has been doing through his gospel to redeem sinners in the town, in the city of Colossae. And so Paul, being an apostle, being a man who just loves God and loves the advance of his kingdom, picks up a pen, and he also hears that, man, they're struggling with some false teaching, and they're wrestling with these realities. And so Paul, being the man that he is, he says, you know what? I'm gonna write a letter to encourage and to correct them. Just as an aside, next time we have someone speak into our life, they don't need to know you in order to speak truth to you. You see, Paul did not know these Colossians, and look at the truth that he speaks into their life, because truth is truth no matter who gives it to us. Truth comes from God and is meant for our good, that we may know and worship Him. But notice the Apostle Paul's words. Notice his tenderness. He calls them saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. I was having an argument with a dear saint the other day, and after that argument, I began to just really process how I'd spoken and how I was thinking through these things, and I began to read this passage, and my heart was just broken by how unlike God I am. When's the last time you corrected someone by calling them faithful in the Lord? When's the last time you corrected someone by pointing out all of the marks of grace in their life before you actually got to the correcting? Paul says to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, simply because we've heard about his grace in your life. Paul goes on to say in verse 9, we pray every time, we pray without ceasing because of what we've heard about what God is doing in your life. Beloved, the thing that causes Paul, never having seen these Colossians, to be thankful for them, to call them faithful brothers and sisters, though he does not know one person in their congregation, to pray for them without ceasing, is because he has such a gospel and a redemption focus that the way he views believers, the way he views the world is all set in the context of this glorious reality of what God is doing to redeem sinners and exalt his Son for his glory. And my burden for this church, for each and every one of you, is that we would have this same mind. And so I have two points that I want to show you from this text. The first one is that we must know God's will. Paul desires these Colossians to know God's will. The second point is so that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And that second part has four principles, or four clarifying marks of what it means to walk worthy of the Lord. But 2 points, we must know God's will, and we must walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Notice with me, if you will, in verse 9, it says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Simply put, to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, this idea of God's will is all that God is doing to exalt and to set forth His Son in this universe to be worshipped and cherished for eternity. When you think about God's big will, what is God doing in the universe? It is He is setting this precious gem, Jesus Christ, before all the world, that the world may see Him and love Him and know Him. Well, where do you get that from, Evan? Well, jump down to verse 15. Notice as Paul begins to pray, as he ends his prayer, notice where he goes. In verses 15 through 20, Paul points out that Jesus is the Lord of all creation. He is supreme over everything that has been created, and Jesus is the Lord of all redemption. It says that He is the image of the invisible God. And then Paul goes on to say that everything has been created through Him and for Him. The stars, the planets, the moon, the fish in the sea, the grass on the ground, the crickets that play in the grass, the ants that we step on every day, every molecule, every atom was created through Jesus Christ, and it was created for Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of creation. But then he goes on to say that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. You see, there's a new creation that has been created. God is redeeming and taking sinners and giving them a new heart and bringing them into one body known as the church. And that church has one head, being Jesus Christ, who lived perfectly for her, died a bloody death on a cross for her, and has risen victoriously for her, that she might have hope that if she is united to that head, she will enjoy eternal life and the pleasures of God forevermore. Jesus is the Lord of redemption. And yet notice that you can't understand Jesus as the Lord of creation unless you first understood Him as the Lord of redemption. Think about this. What atheist, as he looks at the stars and the planets, can say, "Man, Jesus created all of this"? People in other religions, right? Our Muslim friends, or maybe our Hindu friends, they would not acknowledge Jesus as the Lord of creation. It's only when you have first known Jesus as your Redeemer and your Savior that you actually now have eyes to understand just how glorious Jesus is, not only in redemption, but in all the universe. Think about that. Raise your hand if you've ever looked through a microscope and seen an atom. Oh, okay, a couple of you I have. You've actually seen an atom. That's pretty impressive. I didn't think anybody was going to say anything. But you've never most of us have never seen an atom. And in the smartest men in the world, they look at that thing and they see all the molecules and the quarks and the smallest of the particles, and yet they cannot figure what holds that atom together. All these molecules, they're not held together by any clear bond that you can see, but what holds it together? Or you ask the smartest men in the world, how did we get here? Who created the planet and the stars? Who holds the sun in its place and makes the earth and the planets revolve around it? And even the smallest of Christians, the youngest of children, knows the answer to that. Things that men have given their whole lives to study and can't answer, the smallest of children can just simply say, Jesus. Jesus holds it all together. The reason you don't fall on on the floor right now, the reason why I can stand on this stage, is because every molecule, every atom is being held together by Jesus Christ as we speak. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When you've seen Jesus through redemption, you can understand that Jesus is the Lord of all creation. And God's plan and his purpose is that every created being, everything in the universe, would know who its creator is, namely Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so when Paul says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of the will of God, he says, I want you to have a view, a gaze on what God is doing to set his beautiful, magnificent Son at the center of all things. And he uses this word to be filled. To be filled is in the same word group that we would see in Ephesians 5 when it says, do not be drunk with wine, do not be controlled or be filled up by wine, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's this idea that the more you are filled with the knowledge of God, the more that knowledge will control you and compel you to live a particular way. And so Paul isn't just saying, I want you to have a fat head, y'all. He's saying, no, I want you to have a fat head and a huge heart, because everything that goes into this head affects your heart and changes the way that you live. Notice what he says. Filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You need the Holy Spirit to open up your eyes, to help you to know the glories and the wonders of Jesus. Jesus is so miraculous that apart from the Holy Spirit doing a work in your life, you can't even see and understand what it is to know him. Is that not what he says in John 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus? Perhaps one of the best theologians of his day, head full of knowledge. And he says, you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven unless you've been born again. Unless the Spirit has changed you, you can't enter. And in fact, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven unless the Spirit does a work in your heart. And so Paul here, as he's praying for this church, he's saying, I want you, Colossians, I want you, Emmanuel, to be so enthralled, so filled, so compelled as you think about what God is doing in and through Jesus Christ in the universe and in your lives particularly, that it totally changes the way you live your life. Spiritual wisdom and understanding has this idea of knowledge applied. That's what wisdom means. And understanding means you know the right thing to do in particular situations and circumstances. And so as Paul is praying, he says, I want you to know this. And here's my second point. So that you can live in a manner worthy of the King. Paul is not out for reciting big theological truths, though he loves theological truths. He's not out for being able to win arguments and tear people down and have the right perspective on every single thing for the sake of that, though that can be great. Paul wants us to know more of what God is doing in the world so that we can live in such a way that it makes Jesus Christ look glorious. I remember when I was a kid, I was in this little youth thing, and so we went on like a field trip to another church, and I didn't know Jesus at the time, but you know, I was there. And so they began to play some music, and the music was kind of bumping, and so it was a bunch of just young, unconverted kids, and so we got to dancing, and so, I mean, we were rocking. We were making up dances and everything in the middle of this church service, right? And so, man, the pastors and the leaders are like, man, those kids are on fire for Jesus. And so that happened, and then as soon as the preaching started, one by one, the guys, we began to get up and leave. And I can imagine, you know, they're probably looking like, man, okay, they danced hard, they worship Jesus, they probably have a little bathroom break, you know. And we one by one, we would go out. And so this happened over the next maybe 10 or 15 minutes until eventually every guy, probably about 7 or 8 of us, was gone and never came back. And to his frustration, our youth leader, at the end of, after the preaching was done, he came outside to the back of the church where he found a basketball hoop and all of the boys outside playing basketball instead of being inside sitting down listening to the service. And I remember, even as an unbeliever, I looked into his eyes and I could just see the frustration as he was just like, what are y'all doing? And we got in the van and he was like, you all just disgraced our church because of what you did. You did not walk worthy of the church that you represented. Another story, I was one of those kids. I was a mess when I was a kid. And so my mother, she used to go shopping. And so we would be in the mall. We'd go to Dillard's. And wonder of wonders, right, as you go to the clothes rack, you know, and those little circular clothes rack and all the clothes are hanging, like if you just like move those shirts and stuff aside, you can like actually get up in that thing and just chill. And so I was that kid that every time we went shopping, I would wiggle my way up in there, and invariably some lady would come and be scrolling through, and she would move this shirt and just see some eyes just right there looking at her, right? And my mother was just always like, oh my God. And so eventually we would be on our way, and we would be on our way to the mall, and my mother would just look over me and my nephew, and she'd be like, Evan, act like you got some sense. Act like you got some sense. You don't just represent yourself. You represent me. The way I acted in that mall showed forth my mother and my parents. And what Paul is saying here is that what you know about God, the way you live your life, shows forth the worthiness of Jesus Christ. And so notice that he says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, verse 10, so that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Beloved, being a Christian isn't just about baptizing our lives with Christian principles. It isn't just about trying to be morally good so that people at church think we have it all together. Being a Christian is primarily about the glory of King Jesus. And the reason why we seek to grow in holiness is because as we are conformed more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus, we show more and more just how glorious Jesus really is. The more we look like him, the more we get to reflect his glory to the watching world. And Paul's sole desire is to say, God is exalting his son, setting him forward, and I want everyone who believes in him to do the very same thing in every single aspect of their life. And so as we prepare to walk through these next four principles that help us to understand what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, I want to ask you this question. I want to ask you to consider, does your life, is the way you live your life, your worship, your praise, your obedience, is it in a manner worthy of the Lord? If we're honest, nobody in here can say yes. But as I was thinking and praying about how to set forth this word to you all, I realized that there will probably be different degrees of people. Some people in here, you don't know the Lord at all. And so if you're like, of course, no, my life does not show forth the glory of Jesus, and I want to call you, I want to show you the worth of Jesus and God's love for those whom he's created. And I want to call you to place your trust and your hope in the Lord this evening. Other people may be like, yeah, I know I'm a Christian, but my life just does not show forth the glory of Jesus. When I think about my life, when I think about how I act, how I respond in these situations and circumstances, the worthiness of Jesus is far from my thinking. And to you, I would just say there's hope. Because we know we show forth the worthiness of Jesus not only in our obedience, but we can also show forth the worthiness of Jesus in our repentance. Because as we rest in the finished work of Jesus, as we know that we are cleansed by the blood of Christ, Jesus died that we might be holy. And so if you hear this and you're like, that is not me, I want to encourage you, you can run to your Savior who has already done all that you require so that you can be made more and more into His image and His likeness. And I want to plead for you to do that. And there will be some in here who are like, yeah, I don't get it right but all the time, but man, my life does show forth something towards Jesus. And it is my delight to say, as I look around this room, there are so many people in this room that show me Jesus. There are so many people in this room that I can be filled with worship and praise because of how Jesus is the Lord of your life. But I want us to hear this word and to analyze our lives clearly and honestly, not so that you can answer, hey, Evan, my life is worthy of Jesus. No, because Jesus knows whether or not your life is being lived worthy of Him. And my desire is that on that last day, everyone would hear, enter, O good and faithful servant. Not because you've been perfect, but because you have progressively and continuously cast yourself upon me and live for my glory alone. And so four things that I want us to see, four principles that I want to consider as we think about what it looks like to live a matter worthy of the Lord. The first one is that we would bear fruit in every good work. That we would bear fruit in every good work. Notice here that he says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work. This pleasing to Him, it doesn't mean that we're going to merit God's grace. We already have God's grace. If you trust in Jesus, you have God's grace. It means that we are fully justified, but we're not yet fully sanctified. And in our lives, there are still things that we can do as faith-filled Christians which displease God and which please God. And what Paul desires is that everything we do more and more as Christians would be fully pleasing to our Lord. It would show forth that Jesus is the Lord of our life. And one of the clearest examples that Jesus is the Lord of your life is that you bear fruit. Bearing fruit can have several different definitions in the Bible. Bearing fruit can be this idea of good works, right? We do good works. We bear fruit as we walk in obedience to the Lord. It can also have this idea of character transformation. We bear the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. And I think in this context, to bear fruit means that it's character transformation. Well, why do I say that? Notice that it says bearing fruit in every good work. And so it's not just the good works, it's the way in which we are transformed to be like Jesus in the midst of the good works. Let me give you an example. As you, mothers, as you seek to be faithful parents, as you do the good and faithful work of loving your children, telling them no 1,000 times and then correcting them and telling them the right thing to do 1,000 more times. As you do that, are you not, is it not true that the Lord oftentimes is pleased to reveal some of your sin? He shows your impatience. He shows you how much you don't depend upon Him. And every mother that really loves Jesus, that breaks your heart. And you run to Him. And He grows you. And while you may say, man, I feel like I still do not parent well, I promise you that you are a better parent now than you were when you first had your first child. I promise you that as a mother, you are more gracious and more kind and more tender to your children than when you first began that road. Why? Because in the good work of parenting, you are being conformed more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. You are bearing fruit as you do that good work. Husband, what husband in here, I would imagine, I'm not married, but I talk to a lot of husbands, has struggled with anger or not being tender with your wife or not living with her in an understanding way. And in the midst of seeking to love and care for your wife, to nourish and cherish her in such a way that Jesus is put on display, what husband has not been convicted? I need to love my wife better. I need to be more tender with her. I need to listen with her. I need to care for her. And as you're convicted and you run to Jesus and you repent, I can promise you that every husband in this room can say, I'm still not a perfect husband, but I think I'm better than I was when we first got married. As you walk in that good work, you're being more and more conformed into the image and likeness of Jesus. To my single folks, as you seek to love the body, to serve Jesus, as you wrestle with this reality of maybe I desire a spouse, I just desire more for my life, I don't have a clue what I'm doing with my life, as you press out to serve the Lord in good works, as you bear burdens, as you care for one another, does the Lord not expose your selfishness and the sin in your heart? And as you run to Him and as you trust to Him, do you not bear fruit more and more as you seek to be faithful in the midst of your singleness? Paul's desire for exalting Christ is that as we press into good works as Christians, we are conformed more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. And that's what makes this so distinctly Christian, because the world will do good works. There are people who help old ladies across the street. There are people who fight for the cause of abortion. There are people who take up many noble causes. And yet, as a man who's been in many social contexts, and many contexts where people are doing great causes, the difference between them and Christians is that after 10 years for the unbeliever, they're bitter, they're worn out, they're angry with the world, and they're really no help in the midst of the good works that they're doing. But that's not the Christian. The Christian may be frustrated, the Christian may be tired, but the Christian walks away looking more and more like Jesus as they press into good works by faith in Jesus, laboring by the power that He gives. And so the first thing that Paul wants us to see is that we bear fruit in every good work. The second thing is that we increase in the knowledge of God. Notice the glorious spiral here. The more we're filled with the knowledge of God, the more we see what God is doing with Jesus, the more we live in a manner worthy of Him, the more we bear fruit as we walk in obedience, and the more we obey, the more we actually know and enjoy God. You've experienced this. How many people in here have had that sin, and God is just telling you to confess it, to get rid of it, and you wrestle and you struggle, but then you finally do? Is not your heart filled with joy? Or maybe you're sitting in a coffee shop and you know we're supposed to share the gospel and you fail a bunch of times and then you finally get to share the gospel. Is not your heart filled with joy? Does it not feel that God is just like right here? He's so near and He's so close to you. Well, what is that? That's you increasing in the knowledge of God. You know the goodness of your Father. You know the love of your Father. You know the faithfulness of your Father. As we continue to walk more and more in obedience because we're filled with what God is doing in the universe to exalt Jesus, the more we come to know and enjoy and experience our God. Beloved, I want that more and more for you. I want a church of people who are just filled with joy because they know more and more of their God. Third point, and it's just so wise, the Scriptures know us so well. Paul prays in verse 11, may you be strengthened, or it may be better translated, having been strengthened, or while being strengthened. So you're bearing fruit, you're increasing in the knowledge of God, while simultaneously being strengthened by God's power. Being strengthened according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Notice Paul's word here. He says all power. He doesn't say some power. He doesn't say a little bit of power. He says all power. And then he uses a word, glorious. Glorious is a word that points to the very attributes of God. It's pointing to the fact that God, in and of His power, if you were just to take God's power alone and set it before any created being, His power makes Him worthy of worship. We don't even have to think about His love, or His justice, or His holiness. Just God's power alone is worthy for Him to be worshipped for the rest of eternity. Might, glorious might has to do with power being exercised. It's God's power at work. And so what Paul is doing here when he says, may you be strengthened with all power, he isn't just saying that God can kind of come in like a genie and zap some extra strength into your batteries. No, what he's actually saying is he's saying, may you be strengthened by the God who has all power. He's invoking this call of faith to trust that the God who has all power, let me break this down for you. The one who in the beginning said, let there be light, and there was light, and spoke the whole world into existence. The God who led Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders, a pillar by day and fire by night. The God who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who, when Moses says, who should I tell Pharaoh who it is? He says, I am that I am. The God who walks on water and stops hurricanes with his voice. That God, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the end, the one who reigns now and will reign forevermore, has all power, does when he wants, how he wants, to who he wants, through whom he wants. May that God strengthen you with all power. And beloved, when we think about that God being for us, being at work in our hearts and in our lives, it should give us great encouragement. And Paul is invoking this call to faith, asking, do you actually believe it? Let me ask, do you believe that the God of all power is at work in your life? Not, oh, I know he can, or maybe he will. Do you believe that his power is at work in your life? Because you need that power in order to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You need that power so that you can endure patiently and with joy. You see, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord isn't just simply to make it to the end. To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord is to make it to the end full of joy, trusting in God's goodness and his mercy and his grace to you every step of the way. And if you're anything like me, and you are, life is hard. Life is hard. You need endurance because it just seems like as soon as one trial stops, another one starts. You need patience as we deal with one another and bear our burdens. I was confessing to my prayer room last week, I am just not a patient man. I'm a quiet man, I'm a laid-back man, and so people think I'm patient, but I am not a patient man. And I need this verse to help me to walk in patience with my brothers and sisters as they walk in patience towards me. I need this verse to know that I have the power that I need to make it fully and completely to the end. You may say, well, Evan, like, I'm struggling with this sin. I keep asking God. I believe he has power. Why hasn't he helped me? Why don't I love my wife better? Why don't I have contentedness in my singleness? Man, why am I still frustrated with my kids? I'll give you two answers to that question. The first, it may be because you don't really believe God can help you overcome it. It may be that we're like Martha. When Jesus asked Martha, do you believe that I'm able to do this? As he was about to raise Lazarus, do you remember what she said? She gave a theologically true answer. She says, yes, Lord, I know that on the last day you can raise him up. You can do it, Lord, I know that. But that's not what Jesus was asking her. Do you believe that right now it is my will and my desire to raise Lazarus up from the dead, that I can do this right here and right now? And when it comes to fighting our sin, we'll say theologically correct things. Oh, I believe that God has the grace. I know he loves me, and I can overcome that. I know God would. But we don't really believe he can do it right now. Right here. At this moment, God can free you from your sins. The second reason is because God is often pleased to pull back some of his power in our life because it creates a dependence upon him. If God just came through and just annihilated every sin and every struggle in our life, we would be some of the most proud people on the planet. But it's in the trials. It's when we let steadfastness have its effect, like James 1 says, that we know our dependence upon our God and that we run to him and we cling to him every step of the way, saying, God, I need more power. I need more help. And so God is always and always has enough power, and yet sometimes he limits that power to teach us dependence upon him. And so Paul prays that they will be strengthened with all power for all endurance and patience with joy. And lastly, as we prepare to close, as I prepare to take my seat, the last point is that he prays that they will be thankful. This is perhaps the most convicting part of this passage for me, is just my lack of thankfulness. Beloved, are you thankful? Would thankfulness to God be a characteristic that someone would speak about your life? It should be. There is perhaps, I could be wrong, I haven't studied this in depth, there is perhaps no greater command or call in the Scriptures for those who are redeemed of God than to be thankful. If you were to look at Psalm 105, he says, I call upon your name, O God, and give thanks to you. If you were to look at Psalm 106, he says, for I will give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 107, verse 1, the same thing. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for your steadfast love endures forever. 108, verse 3, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. 111, verse 1, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Psalm 118, 1, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Psalm 136, if you're looking for a reason to thank God, Psalm 136 is all about give thanks to God, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's literally the whole psalm calling us to thankfulness. Psalm 138, I will give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in every circumstance, for this is the will of God for your life. Ephesians 5, verse 4, the way in which you fight sexual sin and debauchery is with thankfulness. Later on in that passage, give thanks to the Lord. Beloved, we have every reason to be thankful with God. And if you're looking for a few this morning, I'm here to give you a few. If God woke you up this morning, you should be thankful. If you woke up clothed and you sit here clothed and in your right mind, you should be thankful. If there's been food on your table, you should be thankful. If you have a job or the ability to work, you should be thankful. You get to come into this wonderful building and worship with God's people, you should be thankful. And notice, I haven't even got to redemption yet. Jesus lived the perfect life that you could never live so that you could be declared righteous in the sight of God. You should be thankful. Jesus died an agonizing death on the cross. He shed his blood after God, not just some man, God condescended, lived perfectly and died the most scandalous death you could ever die to shed his blood that we might be cleansed. You should be thankful. But he didn't stay dead, did he? He got up from the grave. He rose victoriously and has ascended at the right hand of the Father. You should be thankful. At the right hand of the Father, he is our great high priest and intercedes for us daily. The reason why you grow in grace is because Jesus is praying for you. You should be thankful. Your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you have an eternal inheritance. You should be thankful. And Paul in this verse is, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. That means to be deemed worthy. You've been qualified not because of the strength of your resume, not because of the power of your life, but because God in his grace and his mercy through the work of his Son has made you qualified to have an eternal inheritance with the saints in light. Not only that, but he's transferred you. He plucked you out of the domain of darkness in which all of us once lived and transferred you to in the amazing kingdom of his beloved Son. And in Jesus, you have the forgiveness of your sins. Beloved, you should be thankful. As I close, Paul gives us redemption language here. Notice that from this text in verses 12 through 14, he doesn't immediately mention the cross. The cross is everywhere implied, for it is the crown, it is the climax of God's work of redemption. But even in how the Scriptures are given to us, they're given to us because they know how frail we are. Beloved, I can only say that the perfect life and the sacrificial death and the glorious resurrection in so many different ways. And if you're anything like me, sometimes that same message, that same phrase can just grow dull in my soul because I'm a sinful man. But what Paul here does is he points us to the big picture, the glorious picture of God's redemption, that He has called and elected and chosen sinners, that He at the right time sends His Son to purchase that redemption and salvation, that because Christ has purchased our redemption and salvation, when we trust in Him, we can have an eternal hope. And so Paul, knowing how our minds work, he says, I want you to think about all of what God is doing in redemption, what was necessary to make the cross so important, and what are the glorious benefits of all that was accomplished on the cross. Paul sets forth God's glorious plan of redemption and says, believer, think about that. See the beauty of Jesus. The cross is made so beautiful as you understand what God has been doing in redemption. It's the story of the Bible. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. When you read the Bible with that eye, what is God doing? He has these people and there's these types and the figures in the Old Testament. What do they point to? Who do they point to? Oh, they point to Jesus. And oh man, look at what we get to understand and know because of Jesus. Paul points us to redemption and says, as you think about redemption, as you think about that in light of the cross, there is enough here to give you the power to live a holy life, one that is fully pleasing to Him in every good work, one that is worthy of the Lord that you serve and worship. And all of this comes as we are filled with the knowledge of what God is doing to exalt His Son for His glory in the world. May we be a people who think much and whose hearts and minds are filled much with the knowledge of God. And may we live lives that in every way, every single way, whether people see it or they don't see it, may they be lived in a manner worthy of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that You would use this word in the hearts of Your people to bring great glory to Your name. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of You. In Jesus' name.